more and more by people's feelings, how it makes them feel. And ethics is more about what makes me feel good at that time. And basically, the world growing more and more into the position of saying there are no absolutes, that there is no finite law, that everything is sort of made up as we go, situational ethics, as we call them. So the question this morning is, I pose as a title for the sermon, is, are there absolutes? Are there absolutes? Because absolutes are absolutely important. That was rather clever, wasn't it? They are absolutely essential for law. You know, have you ever looked and thought, why is it that not only is religion becoming, or the Christian faith becoming not very appealing and being pushed in more and more to the periphery of our society, but also along with religion or the Christian faith, there's also a disregard and a lack of trust for law. You know, I mean, this nation in particular, Australia, has never been a high regarder for the law anyway. There's always been that sort of rebellious element here. And people, even Australians, will admit that themselves, even though I'm a POM. There is definitely a growing disregard for both religion and law. Now, would it surprise you if I said to you that these two are actually deeply connected and vital one to the other? Would it surprise you if I said that, in a sense, Muslims have got it right when they say that their Sharia law is important to them because it is what their religion is based on? I mean, I don't agree with their law, obviously, but there is a sense in which they are speaking truth. I am indebted to some works written here by Harold Berman. He was a professor of law, and he wrote a book called The Interaction of Law and Religion. And in this book, he made the observation that there was a growing loss of confidence in both law and religion, as I've already stated. And the reason for this, he proposed, was the radical separation that was being made between the two in our modern Western societies. And he concluded that you cannot have workable rules for behavior without religion, because only religion provides an absolute base on which morality and law can be based. Behrman feared that the Western society was heading dangerously into relativism due to the loss of an absolute. Now, this is written in 1974. This is 44 years ago. What do we see today? Was he right? Absolutely, growing more and more. He said, when God is no longer considered a reality or relevant to life, then the result is a loss of absolute truth. All that remains is existential relativism, a slippery, unstable, and ever-changing base on which no authoritative law, system, or morals can be based. Law without religion can never command authority. Am I building a picture here? This is so important for us to understand what's going on in our society today and why we are so at odds with our society today. Why it is that people can question what is a marriage, why people can question or do question what is sexuality. Thomas Frank observed that law has become undisguisedly a pragmatic human process. It is made by men, and it lays no claim to divine origin or eternal validity, which, in his opinion, reduces a decision made in law to nothing more than an experiment in finding a solution to the problem. In other words, a best guess. So all of these legal lawyers who are not working from the basis of God's law are making best guesses. Is it any wonder then, Professor Berman adds, if law is merely an experiment to try and find the best solution, if judicial decisions are only hunches, why should individuals or groups of people observe these legal rules or commands if they don't fit their own interests? Is that not true? Yeah. You know, when I was in the military, I would meet a lot of young people who in many ways were the creme de la creme of the country. And we would spend time talking about character building, and we'd look at all various issues regarding how to behave properly, how to conduct yourself properly, and to understand faith. And it never ceases to amaze me when I would ask these young, educated people, what were the laws of this land based on? Not one would ever say to me on the Judeo-Christian faith. They would say, oh, it was man's decision. They were all made by men. Well, yes, it's becoming that way now. But why do we say things like, you shall not kill? Very few young people say, because God's command says, you shall not commit murder. Isn't that frightening? So in a young person's mind, law is only set by law because what's what the majority, but it might not necessarily fit with what I want to do. That's the message, because there is no absolute. He goes on to say, and he's right, rules without absolutes are rules without authority, except the authority of force and coercion. In other words, I can force you to do it, but you don't necessarily agree with it. That is the only way you can make a law like that work, is by force and coercion. When God is abandoned, truth is abandoned. And when truth is abandoned, the basis for morals and law is also abandoned. And that's what we see happening today. See, a coherent and workable legal system cannot be built on philosophical humanism, on the principle that right and wrong fluctuate according to man's ideas and feelings. And that's what we see happening today. If there is no religious absolute, there can be no basis for real law. People will not respect or obey laws that at best are only judicial guesses. A best guess by a judge or a legal panel. An evil, godless society floating about on a sea of relativism realizes that it has no foundation, no anchor, no unmoving point of reference. Law then becomes a matter of preference and order a matter of power. A democracy where power is ultimately vested in the people is particularly vulnerable to chaos. Do we disagree with any of that? Does it help see how religion and law are inexorably connected? If we have no final moral absolute, you cannot place any final moral law. Everything is up for grabs. But is there an absolute? Yes, there is. And this is what Jesus is stressing here in this passage of Scripture. There is an absolute moral basis for truth, for everything. There is a way of distinguishing right from wrong, clearly, black and white. There are no grey areas. And this is what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. That absolute, Jesus says, is the law of the eternal sovereign God. God has laid down his absolute, eternal, abiding law and made it known to all people. And as God's own son, Jesus declared clearly that he did not come to teach or practice anything contrary to God's holy moral law. He came to uphold it, to live it entirely. He changed nothing. We regularly hear people state that because the times have changed, the Bible is no longer relevant to the modern world. The truth is the opposite. The Bible always fits, no matter where, no matter what culture, because it is God's perfect, eternal, infallible word. It's the world that does not fit the word, the Bible. Not because the world hasn't changed, because obviously the world has changed. You know, technology has moved on. But human nature has never changed. Human nature has never changed. Human nature has always been opposed to God and God's holy word. Refusing to acknowledge him and give thanks to him, and refusing to obey his holy word. We also hear people say that scripture is nothing more than a collection of men's ideas. I've actually heard clergy say that. A dean of a cathedral wrote in an article that the Old Testament, we take it with some regard, but most of it was written by nomadic people who were ignorant to scientific knowledge and they were best guessing about God's will and purpose. That was a learned man, a dean of a cathedral. Undermining the word of God, he will have to give account for that when he faces God. So people were trying to best guess what was right and wrong, so he says, or people believe. So therefore, one person's understanding of the Bible is as good as another. You get so many of these modern Bible study groups today, this Bible study material, and it says, what does that mean to you? Because all views are valid. Rubbish! There's only one view, God's view. Doesn't matter what you might think about it. What does God say about it? All scripture is self-discerning and self-revealing. Doesn't care. God doesn't care what you think. He only cares about what he thinks about his word. And his word is truth. So one person's view is not as valid as another unless it's what God says. Then it is valid. There is one absolute understanding for God's word. Not many. We're not free to interpret scripture as we feel fit to fit into our lifestyle and our society, which we see happening today. People taking the word of God and forcing it to fit the agenda of the world today. Now, if we take Jesus seriously, if we really believe that Jesus, the risen Son of God, that he rose again, and that he is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he is sovereign over all things, then we must take his scripture seriously too. All of it. Not bits of it. All of it. Because he said it was his word. Every bit of it. Now, if Jesus was slightly wrong, or if he was slightly inaccurate in saying that, then anything that he did, anything that he said, is questionable. And people don't realize that when they question the word of God and they undermine the word of God, they're saying that they do not trust Jesus and his final word. Clearly. And if we don't believe, then we don't believe anything. But Jesus made it clear that his teaching and authority and all that of all the scripture are one and the same. The word of God. So we come to that final position where scripture is authoritative. It is an absolute truth. And we have to agree on that. Otherwise, we have nothing to believe. Now when Jesus said that, and he used the term the law and the prophets in verse 7, what was he referring to? He was referring to the only scripture that was available at that time, namely the Old Testament. So those people who say, well, we don't really believe the Old Testament, you can't really believe the New Testament, because the New Testament stands on the back of the Old Testament. One explains the other clearly. So we're not at liberty to ignore the truth of the Old Testament. We have to know that as well as the New Testament. Everything that Jesus taught his disciples, everything that he taught through his apostles, was based on the Old Testament. And Jesus referred to it all as what? The truth. Genesis included. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the creation account as the truth. So that was the only testament that was available at that time. So it's quite impossible, as I say, to understand the new without the old. One stands on the other. When Jesus used the words, do not think, there, in verse 17, that's a good indication that most of those around him had the wrong idea in regard to what he was teaching. See, those around him would have been brought up to stick to all the rules and the regulations that have been imposed on God's law by the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. And many of those that were there just purely to figure out where Jesus was coming from. Was he being faithful to the law of God? Or the law that was around the law of God? See, Jesus was never against God's law. What he opposed was that hypocritical legalism that had been placed around it. And for some people, that was the law placed around God's law that was equal to God's law, if not more powerful and more authoritative than God's law. And it's amazing how many churches can become so legalistic that their laws become more authoritative than the word of God. That is our final authority. God's law. Why had the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis over the centuries built this law around God's law? Because they knew God's law was impossible to keep. And so they built these laws around it to make it achievable. They could achieve some of it by living by these strict rules. And these rules were often more complicated than the actual law themselves. But what happens? As soon as you start putting laws around God's laws to try and achieve it, you reduce the standard of God's law. Well, you don't, but you try to. Self-righteousness, which comes through legalism. Legalism leads to self-righteousness. Always reduces God's standards and elevates our own imagined righteousness, because I'm achieving something. We have no righteousness of our own, brothers and sisters, only the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us through his one-time sacrifice. Now, when the Jews in those days referred to the law, we need to be clear, it had one of four different forms. For example, it was used to term or reference the term, sorry, it was used to refer to the Ten Commandments often, the Decalogue, as I mentioned earlier. And then in a broader sense, it was also used to refer to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Christian Bible, known to the Jews as the Torah, or the Law of Moses, or the Law from God through Moses. And broader still, when the term the Law was used, it could refer to the whole of the Old Testament scripture, which was the law and the prophets, as referred to here. But in Jesus' day, there was another term for the law, and that was this law that had been built by the rabbis, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, around the Word of God. Thousands of detailed instructions that obscured the real Word of God. And it was this that Jesus had contention with the Pharisees and the scribes over. Not the law of God, but man-made laws around God's laws. That's why he said to them, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Your tradition has become more important than the law of God, he said. Keeping traditions entirely external demanded a lot of effort, but it did not require an obedience of the heart. You could do it, but not really mean it. Everything about God is from the heart, and our relationship to him is from the heart. Not only do we outwardly obey God, but we must inwardly obey God in our hearts as well. Now, by using the definite article "the" in the beginning of the law and the prophets, it was clear to those around Jesus that the law that he was referring to, the law of God, was the moral law, the ceremonial law, and also the judicial law. And we'll look at those shortly. In our Old Testament reading of Exodus, we read there that this law, this Ten Commandments, was introduced with the words, "And God spoke all these words." So it was given personally by God to the people through Moses. "I and me" makes that clear in Exodus chapter 20. And God never changes. And if God never changes, his law never changes. So it is not for us to change and adapt and make it suit our modern culture, our society, or another person's particular point of view. It is never to be changed or altered, because it is God's will. The law is the law that was given through Moses, as written in the Pentateuch, which all the prophets, the psalmists, all other inspired writers that followed after him preached. They explained and they applied it, and in doing that, they ratified it as being the truth, God's truth, his authority. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, there's a number of views how Jesus fulfilled the law, and they're all right in a sense, but there's only one final conclusion. First of all, some people say that he fulfilled the law through his teaching. He filled it out, he explained it, he gave it colour, he gave it detail. And he did that. But that is not the full meaning of the word "fulfill." It doesn't mean to top up or add to it. It doesn't, because it's complete, it's already there. Jesus added nothing new to it. What he did was clarify it. And clarifying it, he showed that it pointed to himself. It pointed to Jesus, the whole of the Old Testament. Secondly, people suggest that Jesus fulfilled the law by living it perfectly, which he did. That he violated no part of the law. He was perfectly obedient to the law. And that was part of the purpose of what he had to do for our sakes. But more importantly, and this is what I believe is meant here, and it is meant here, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being himself its fulfillment. He was the Old Testament's promise. And so him coming, he fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament. And he lived it perfectly. He respected it perfectly. He came as divine righteousness for our sakes. Like I said at the beginning as well, also earlier, the law is made up of three parts. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There was the judicial law that was passed for Israel to be a unique nation, standing out amongst all others that were to be godly. And there was the ceremonial law, which again gave them the distinct difference from anybody else. But also the whole purpose of the ceremonial law was to show how sinful man was and how holy God is and how much of a need there is for the grace of God for men to be saved. We know that both the judicial law and the ceremonial law Jesus fulfilled and it has disappeared. No longer ever to be resurrected again. Because if it does, it's an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because on the cross, what happened to the temple curtain? It was ripped in two, signifying that Jesus was now the way into the Holy of Holies. His blood was sufficient for all time and forever for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. He was the perfect way. It is the moral law that still stands today. But thankfully, Lord Jesus lived it perfectly. We can't. We fail. We might not murder. We might not commit adultery. But one thing we have done is coveted. And that's what Paul said was his undoing. He kept the letter of the law perfectly until he came to the final one. It said, thou shalt not covet. And he knew he'd failed on everything. He had murdered. He had committed adultery in his heart. And every one of us does that. But Jesus lived it perfectly. And he imputed that to every one of us. That is imputed to us through the Holy Spirit. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But that moral law still stands as an example and for everyone to live up to. And it's by which everyone will be judged on the day of judgment. Praise God that you and I, who trust in Jesus, have the Lord's righteousness covering us. That is what it means when all our sins are wiped away. So the whole of the Old Testament is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's all we have to say. It's all about Jesus. It was inspired by him. It points to him. He fulfilled it. You know, we are told time and time in the New Testament that it is impossible for us to be righteous by keeping the law. But he did perfectly. And he has enabled us to be justified by covering us in his righteousness, taking away all of our sins. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. So, loved brothers and sisters, when we walk in the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit of Christ, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. We have to live, eat, breathe in the Spirit. Then we fulfill the righteousness of the law because Christ in us fulfills it with his own righteousness, which he has given us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you.